Obadiah, if you don't have a Bible, again, there should be some scattered around the seats. Put up a hand if you can't find one, and an usher will give you one. Obadiah is in the Old Testament, if you're not familiar, in the section called the Minor Prophets. Not minor because they're less important, but just because they're shorter. Sort of the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And again, welcome if you're just coming in, joining us. Great to have you all, especially visitors. It's a blessing to have you, and those of you tuning in on the live stream, thanks for tuning in as well. We practice here what's called expository preaching, if you're newer with us, which is to say we grab whole books of the Bible and just follow what the Spirit has put in there. The Bible is the words of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21 says, and so we let God determine in that sense what we study and just go verse by verse and study whole books of the Bible. So we're in our third study here in the book of Obadiah, having finished 1 Peter a little while back. In this book that I looked up this week, I was curious, and Obadiah is actually considered the least popular book in the Bible, according to Bible Gateway. Bible Gateway is like one of the big online Bible sites. I don't know how Obadiah would feel about that. But I think that's all the more reason to study it. That intrigues me. If a book of the Bible isn't popular, all of it is given by the Spirit of God. And so the only words that aren't important to the Spirit of God are those that aren't in here. So all Scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. So here we are in our third study in a verse-by-verse look in this intriguing little book, the shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah. Well, it's considered one of Wyoming's most notorious cold cases. Cold case, meaning a crime that went unsolved. The year was 1986 in the metropolis of Thermopolis, and there was a man named Newell Sessions, and he had an old trunk out in his shed. His old shed. I bet the shed was old, too. If your name is Newell, you got an old shed in your yard. You've arrived, if your name's Newell. And you have a shed, you've arrived, too. But a while back, a friend of his, who is only identified, reports say, as Gabby, left this old trunk in the shed and never came back for it. So many years went by. And Mr. Sessions became curious, and so he broke open the old trunk, and to his terror, there were human bones in it. And so he contacted civil authorities, and when technology became available, they tested the bones and found that the bones were probably sometime around from someone who lived around 1900 or died around 1900, I should say. And then they tested the lock and found the lock was from lock technology in the 1930s, which let his friend Gabby off the hook because he apparently didn't, his life didn't coincide. They did some more testing and found out that the bones were identified as a gentleman named Joseph Mulvaney, and they were able to locate the individual Joseph Mulvaney's relatives. And his daughter, who was alive at the time, said that supposedly Joseph Mulvaney's brother had shot him long ago, but there was zero evidence, zero anything they could find, and so the case is still considered cold in the state of Wyoming. It remains a mystery, according to authorities. Now, this is one of far too many cases and injustices, crimes, that have gone cold, unsolved, before civil authorities. And sometimes people wonder, it's normal to wonder, are all these cold cases in history, will they just, you know, people just get away with it? Will they just kind of slither away and slither out of history and that's the end of it? These crimes and these cold cases and injustices. And furthermore, the things committed against God's people. We understand we have a God who's omnipotent, which is just a fancy term, means all powerful. He's all-loving as well. So why does he allow persecution and even cold cases throughout the centuries, the millennia, against his people? How could a good God allow this? It's normal to question and wonder when individuals, when you maybe are persecuted for your faith and afflicted and hassled by the world for your loyalty to Christ, doesn't God care? Is God in control here? And if he's only halfway in control, then we have a massive problem. We have sort of a half God, and Satan's a half God too. Of course, that's not the case. But does God care about these things? Why would he allow, as you think of the atrocities over the years and the centuries, and maybe even things that have happened to you, it's normal to wonder, does God care? Why? What's this thing? This is just perplexing that God would allow this to befall me. And so the next passage that we're in Obadiah, talks about that in sort of a roundabout way, that Israel in ninth-ish century BC was wondering something like this, as they had been severely persecuted. And to be clear, Deuteronomy 7, as we've looked at a couple weeks ago, Deuteronomy 6 and 7 says that Israel isn't better, nor was better than anyone. God had just been the recipients of God's love and his sovereign choice. Nevertheless, they were persecuted. Jerusalem was being ransacked. Does God care? Are there cold cases in God's economy? And there are not. Obadiah, follow along as I read verse 10. I'm going to read through verse 16. The inspired, inerrant, sufficient word of God reads, verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, and on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and don't rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Verse 13. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Don't gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord, or remember all caps is Yahweh, God's Hebrew name that he gave for himself, Yahweh. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head, because just as you drink on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Firm, sobering word. And if you haven't been with us, there's a slew of history that's very important to understand that we would benefit from the power and the grace that's in this passage. A little bit of reminder of some of that history. Obadiah likely writes 8th-ish, 9th-ish century B.C. And what's happening here is, through his pen, God is foretelling judgment on this ancient nation, Edom. Obadiah mentions an attack that we just read on God's people, on Israel, in Jerusalem. It was a fierce, vicious attack, and one where the Edomite nation joined in after. So attackers came in and looted and ransacked and injured and murdered people. Terrible thing. And then Edom comes in afterwards, like a guy who's half dead on the street, kicking him a little more and fishing in his pockets to find if there's anything else to steal. That's what Edom did. And so for that, Edom will be judged. History between the two nations. Remember that Israel and Edom come from the two twin boys, Jacob and Esau, who were grandsons of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, whom God chose to be really the parents of ethnic Israel. And they're born, and there is hostility between them. Prior to that, I should mention, about 2100-ish BC, God speaks this very, very important covenant or promise to Abraham called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's one of, if not the most important covenant to understand the Bible and history. In Genesis 12, the Lord says, you could just listen, you don't have to turn there. God says to Abraham, go forth from your country. He was a Chaldean, a pagan, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. So that's foretelling ethnic Israel. And I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So that's still in effect today. Those who curse Israel, it will not go well with them. Those who bless Israel, it will. And then this final statement, and in you or through you, all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed, which is a promise of Christ, the Messiah, who will die on the cross for our sins, coming through, incarnated, coming through the Israelite nation. And that forgiveness of sins is extended to everybody. That fulfillment, if you're not an ethnic Israelite today, you've experienced some of that. So, Jacob and Esau, grandsons then of Abraham, twin brothers. Esau kind of defies the covenant, stiff arms God, as it were. Jacob isn't without fault. Remember, he sort of coaxes Esau out of his inheritance, which is a big deal, especially in those days, because Esau was born before him. Genesis 27:41, Esau wants to kill him. The rivalry and the bitterness continues when the Israelites exited Egypt by God's grace, and they have nothing. They're oppressed slaves, and they're coming up with what was called the Ancient King's Highway that ran north-south through the Edomite land south of the Dead Sea. Moses is like, hey, we got a lot of people here. Can we just pass through the highway? We won't take any of your food or water. If we do, we'll pay for it. And the Edomites say, if you do, we'll kill you. You're not coming through our land. They're brothers, as it were. And then this attack that's recorded in Obadiah, where Edom jumps in while the city is smoldering. The people are half dead, some dead. And instead of helping their brother nation, they kick them while they're down. So here God is explaining why Edom will be judged. And in doing so, this passage is a comfort to God's people then and God's people now who suffer persecution and affliction, and who wonder, will there be cold cases in the kingdom of God? Things that seem to happen in a corner, or not in a corner, that people just get away with. And so may this text comfort us. We'll go verse by verse through the text. We'll observe a few things about affliction and persecution. Three things, and then we'll make some concluding application. Number one is this. Very basically, number one, God is sovereign over our persecution. We must recognize that. Not always easy. But God is sovereign, number one, over our persecution. Satan is not sovereign over it. The devil is not sovereign. Random chance. The pagan nations are not sovereign. We don't always understand, God, how do you... that'll all work out. But nevertheless, he is sovereign, and that's best case scenario. Way back in Deuteronomy 28, like 600, 700 years before this attack happened, God said, look, Israel, you're my child, and just like any faithful father, I'll discipline you if you rebel. They had been in a long season of rebellion. God said, I'm going to bring discipline. He did. That was the situation with this attack, not the Edomites, but the first group of individuals who attacked them. God fulfilled. He was faithful to his word. He disciplined them. Nevertheless, Edom was not to jump in as the nation's brother. And so Israel knew that God is sovereign over hardship and over their persecution. Now, that does not mean that God is pleased with the things that happened to us in affliction and persecution. God can be sovereign over something, but not be pleased with it. And we say, well, I don't understand that. Well, we're not God, so it's just, he's a great, infinite God. And we see one of the greatest passages that kind of crystallizes that truth is in Lamentations. Keep your finger in Obadiah and turn backwards a few books between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And look at Lamentations 3. Fascinating passage. Again, one where Israel had experienced persecution, great persecution, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Lamentations chapter 3, look at verse 24. probably a few verses in there that are familiar to many of us. Lamentations 3, verse 24. So again, the context here is great persecution. And Jeremiah, who's the author of Lamentations, says this, "The Lord is my portion," verse 24, "says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief," notice he's sovereign, "then he'll have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict," literally the Hebrew there says, "from his heart." In other words, he's not pleased with the things, the suffering that we encounter over which he's sovereign. "Or grieve the sons of men," verse 34, "to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve." See that? He's not pleased when people sin against you. "Who is there," however, verse 37, "who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord." So there's that tension there, right? That God is sovereign over it, over our persecution, but that doesn't mean he's happy with the things, the hurtful things that happen to you. And that's our great infinite God. We don't apologize for that. Now, at the same time, Israel was being disciplined for their disobedience, but we also need to recognize that every hard thing that happens to you that God allows isn't because you're in rebellion. Right? We just look at the book of Job to remind us of that. Job was an innocent and he experienced more suffering than just about anybody. And sometimes people say, "Well, you're this hard thing's happening. Well, how are you sinning?" Well, you might not be. And if it's the case that hard things only happen because you're in rebellion against God, then I guess Jesus was in great sin. Because probably the worst thing ever happened to him is he bore the wrath of God. Right? So it's not always the case. We know that the Lord does discipline, Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, but it's not always the case. And whatever happens, Genesis 50, 20, where Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, was severely persecuted, unjustly jailed, at the end of it all, he says, "You guys," his brothers, who sold him into slavery, "you meant it for evil." But then that great phrase, "but God meant it for good." And then it's New Testament twin in Romans 8, 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. God uses our persecution for good. He is sovereign over it. And if Satan or chaos or the world, whatever, all hope would be lost, but it's not. Number two. While God is sovereign over our suffering, number two, God grieves in the suffering of his people. Number two, God grieves in the suffering of his people. This point answers the question, well, okay, if God allows suffering, it seems like he doesn't care if he allows so much, does he? You better believe he does. Look at verse 10. Turn back to Obadiah if you haven't already. Verse 10. So here's the explanation. And notice this, I mean, God's like going down the list. It's like, "You did this to my children. You did this, you did that." Verse 10, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame," speaking to Edom, "and you'll be cut off forever." So here's the explanation. Violence. The Hebrew word here for violence, it can refer to anything like extreme wickedness, terrible things like rape or murder. Behavior intended to unjustly harm somebody. You know, and when we hear about life lost, there's few things that are more heart-wrenching. You know, this tragic collapse of this condo in Miami is just terrible. And that's one thing, but it's another thing when there's life lost at the hand of another. You know, I was reading in Chicago in the news that over July 4th weekend, 101 people were shot over the weekend, 16 killed, that they know of. That's just wretched. In Nigeria, reports say that jihadists murdered about 1,500 Christians in the first 4 months of 2021, another 2,200 people abducted. You know, and we might wonder, man, is this cold cases? But God loathes violence. Psalm 5, verse 6 says, God abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He is not neutral. Sixth commandment, right? Exodus 20:13. You may not murder. Genesis 6:11, that verse that prefaced the flood, God says the earth was filled with violence. What makes the Edomites' violence even worse is, look back at verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob. Family. And Jacob reminds us that this is the covenant family. These are like God's people. So it's doubly worse. Edom was bloodthirsty for Israel. In another passage, you don't have to turn there, Psalm 137, verse 7. The psalmist writes as he laments, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So this isn't an innocent, neutral people, the Edomites. Look back at verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Notice the beginning of verse 11 there, they stood aloof. They were just watching this go down. They were watching people being beaten, the city looted and burned. And that word there, aloof, it's the idea of uncaring, uninterested. It's the idea that the people might have well been mannequins. You know, if you put traded the people in your life for mannequins, there'd be no difference because you're aloof towards people. It's like someone, a teenager, just has head crammed in his video games, no care for other people. And so while attackers plundered the Israelites, her brother Edom stood aloof. And it says, verse 11, they cast lots for Jerusalem, meaning they're just rolling the dice. Who should we beat and plunder next? But end of verse 11, you were as one of them. Notice that phrase. That's sobering. In God's eyes, Edom's indifference, standing aside and doing nothing, rendered them guilty as if they had committed the crime. It's as if they were the attackers. Wow. Verse 12, look there. Do not gloat over your brother's day. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Wow. This gloat, this word gloat here in the Hebrew, it has the idea of to look upon. And it's not an innocent looking upon. It's like this wicked curiosity. Like this juicy interest. Someone fell. Ooh, tell me the details. Someone in their carnage. Ooh, I want to see. I want to know what happened. This sinister curiosity. Looking upon it. Fascination of someone's demise. It's like kind of like a someone who gets a self-righteous buzz or a self-righteous high over someone else's fall. I'm going to turn to rejoicing over the sons of Judah. Again, he's saying, reminder, these are my people. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. God's pointing them out. You. I'm talking to you, Edom. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth. God hates looting. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Wow. Notice in the beginning of verse 13, he says, these are my people. Emphasis on mine. I care about them. I redeem them. I own them. I love them. These are my people. God cares about your affliction. Yes, he might allow things that are absolutely perplexing to us, but he cares. And notice the progression. of Edom's sin. In verse 10, they were standing aloof. And then they were as one of them, then they were gloating, then they were rejoicing, then they entered the gates, verse 13, and looted themselves. And then verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. So what happened was some of the Edomites were ransacking the city and kicking people when they were down. Others, as moms and dads and kids and grandmas were running for their life out of the city, they're standing on the main highways to cut them down as they're half dead and just trying to survive. Verse 14, do not imprison their survivors in their day of distress. God is in effect saying, I'm disciplining them, but don't you dare take part in it and kick them when they're down. Because these are my people. And I share in the grief of their suffering. God was sovereign over it, but not pleased. In Old Testament times, remember, like today, God viewed Israel as his own children. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Jeremiah 31:9, for I am a father to Israel. Jeremiah 31:20, is Ephraim, that's just one of the tribes of Israel, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I've spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So God's like a parent. So there's a sense in which we kind of need to read this passage as the perspective of a parent. Imagine you're a parent if you're not. And say you have a couple of kids. And they're riding their bikes out in the street one day. And then a bunch of older kids randomly approach them and start mocking them. And the mocking turns to throwing them down in the street. Stealing their bikes, kicking the kids a little bit till they're bloody. And then there's another, imagine another group of people who are just standing there watching, kind of chuckling a little bit. And then after that first gang leaves, the second gang slithers in and rips their shirt and their shoes off, kicks them a few more times, chuckles, and then leaves. It's a horrific thought, especially if you're a parent. What would this do to you in your heart? To see your children treated like that. So it is with God and far more, beloved. Think of that burning sorrow, that indignation, the compassion that you would feel to see your own children treated that way. This is just a fraction. But in a pure and a holy way, what God feels when his children then and now are and have been afflicted and persecuted. When you are afflicted, when you're harmed for your faith, God's love and compassion on you are far greater than any human parent would have witnessing their little children being kicked and bloodied in the street. God's people are his beloved children. He cares. And even more, Ephesians 5 teaches that Christ sees his people as his bride, as his beloved wife. And so maybe you don't have children, but maybe you're married. Imagine husbands, your wife, same thing. Maybe she, imagine her coming out from the store one day into the parking lot, two groups, two rabbles of people. One comes up, shoves her down, kicks her a few times, steals her wallet, her groceries, laughs. A second group comes in, does the same. It was just unthinkable. I mean, the burning indignation and the sorrow you would have as a faithful husband would just consume you. As it should if you have half a heart for your wife. And multiply that in a perfect way. Manyfold. And that's the heart that Christ has towards his people when they are afflicted for their faith. And when they are persecuted and harmed and treated unjustly. In the purity of his holiness, he loathes that. Of Israel, he said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, he guarded them as the pupil of his eye. Right? That most sensitive part. Guard this. Judges 10:15-16. Even in the book of Judges, listen to this. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned, do whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Isaiah 63:9, in all of their affliction, he, the Lord, was afflicted. Think of that verse. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Let us not sin against God by thinking he's aloof towards our affliction. And one of the greatest New Testament examples of this is Acts chapter 9. I'll read it. Saul, who would be the Apostle Paul after he was converted to Christ, killing Christians. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christianity was called in the first century, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus as suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And what's fascinating about that passage is Jesus isn't being persecuted. It says Saul went to get letters against the disciples of the Lord, and he might imprison men and women belonging to Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus identifies himself as the one you are persecuting, because he so identifies with his people and has such a compassion on his people and their affliction that it's as if it's being done to him. You're persecuting me. Every believer scorned, it fell like pain on Christ. Christ feels the pain of it. Every believer thrown in jail, like a perfect husband watching his wife unjustly thrown in prison, it pains Christ. Every believer beaten, abused, mocked, whipped, injured over history, then and now murdered, Christ feels every lash, every slap, every gunshot, every torture, every disdaining, loss of property, loss of everything. He feels it. Christ feels it in the depths of his heart, because he's a great God. And Romans 6:5 says he's united irreversibly with his people. He's one with them. He feels 100% of the pain. And don't think, well, you know, Christ only feels 100% of the pain for those who are like as godly as the Apostle Paul. But for those of us who struggle, he feels like 5% of it. Not at all. We're united to Christ totally by faith. He feels it all by faith alone. Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And we're righteous by Christ alone, clothed in his righteousness. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God grieves, friends, and the suffering and the harm done to his people. Keep that in your pocket. If it's not useful today, it will be. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Third, God will bring justice to his people's suffering. God will bring justice to his people's suffering. So the first point answered is God in control? He is. The second point answered, does he care? He does. This third point answers, will there be any proverbial cold cases with God? There will not be. Because he's omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful, he will deal with it. And that can be hard because justice can be greatly delayed, and we always see it. Look at verse 15. For the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, draws near on all nations, as you have done. That's a singular second person pronoun in the Hebrew. You, singular, speaking to Edom. As you've done, it'll be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head, because just as you drink in my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They'll drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. And of course, that prophecy is fulfilled. Edomites ceased to be a nation sometime early in the first century. They've never been heard of again. A couple things happening in this verse. Big picture, no, there will not be any cold cases with God. As you've done, it'll be done to you. Back to the illustration of a parent watching their child being beaten in the street, or a husband, his wife. We might ask, okay, if God feels so compassionate toward his people, why does he allow this persecution? Why doesn't he intervene? And like a mom or dad would come swoop them up. And we don't know all the answers, beloved. God doesn't walk us in and open the control room of his sovereign council and say, here's how, we have to walk by faith. But we do know two things that are critical. One, Revelation 21, 3 and 4, that everything is going to be taken care of, and all who put faith in Christ, they will forever live with God in a perfect heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. This one's cursed. It's going away, where there is no more crying, pain, anything wrong, no more sin, no violence, no injustice, and no death ever again, by faith alone in Christ alone. And the second thing we know from Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, again, there will be no cold cases. None. For those who refused, for those who afflicted God's people and refused to bow a knee to Christ, Paul got saved, Jesus died for all of his sins. That's how sufficient Christ's death is. But for those who refuse Christ, refuse God's forgiveness, what an unspeakable terror they are going to face when they exit this life and stand before God for the way that they have persecuted and unjustly afflicted God's people. It will be a terrifying day of justice. Things they forgot will be brought to bear. It'll be fair. God is a fair and a just God. We understandably watch as God's people are persecuted, and where are you, Lord? Don't you care? But in that day, you can look at the passage later, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. In that day, the great white throne judgment, beloved, it will be terrifyingly and soberingly clear. Oh, yes, God cares. God cares greatly for the harm that befalls his children. He cares far more than I could ever imagine. Murders in Nigeria, elsewhere, justice will be done. God is sovereign over persecution. He cares for us. He'll bring about justice. Romans 12, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. God will do a far better job at bringing about his just wrath than we ever could. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with no cold cases, beloved. And the pain and the tears, we have to walk by faith. A couple of practical takeaways, and we'll transition to the Lord's table here. Just a few to digress. Some things to observe from Edom. Number one, crucify bitterness in your life. Number one, crucify bitterness in your life. Wow, this is a plague that will just eat you up. And some of us tolerate it far too much. You got to crucify it. Esau allowed bitterness. He wasn't able to shake it. And as it often does, bitterness just gets passed down to additional generations, to where sometimes you don't even know why you're bitter, but I just am. Even so, Israel was commanded to not be bitter towards Edom. Deuteronomy 23:7, God commanded Israel, you shall not hate an Edomite because he's your brother. So bitterness is off limits for God's people, beloved. It's a form of hate. What is bitterness? Obviously, there's degrees. But it is a boastful view of self, combined with a low view of God and his love, that results in holding on to others' perfections and sins, even fabricates them, which often unknowingly multiplies indifference and hatred towards another. It's refusal to love, as God says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. But bitterness is like the Visa card supercomputers. They don't miss any transaction. You know that one where you forgot your cash out at the general store at the village, you're just getting like a 49-cent pack of gum or whatever? They won't miss that one. Bitterness is like that. It just remembers and hates. And yeah, the crimes and things are to be dealt with, and forgiveness must be asked and reconciliation, but that doesn't mean you and I need to be plagued and sin in our hearts and brought down with this bitterness. 100 times out of 100, it won't make you more joyful in Christ. When tempted with it, think on Christ. Think on him. He never sinned in bitterness. And he was constantly sinned against. Right? He's God. Everyone's culpable to him. There's 7 billion people on earth. Just people are sinning against him constantly. He never gets bitter. And beloved, we even think on our own imperfections and the sins in our own life. Bible says there's no condemnation in Christ. Guess what? He's never bitter at you. So how should that inform our bitterness? You got to crucify it. Whose forgiveness might you need to ask before the day's over? Who might you need to call up tomorrow? Write a letter to. Don't harden your heart, beloved. Crucify it. Second, just a little practical thing here. Beware of delighting in another's fall. Beware of delighting in another's fall and someone else's demise, as Edom was doing. They're indifferent. They're aloof, we saw. There's this curiosity. They're looking. Ooh, tell me those details. I just want to pray for them. No, you don't. You want to rejoice and get a self-righteous buzz in your heart. Let's beware. Proverbs 24:17. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Yes, we should be glad when evil and wrong are no longer allowed to move forward, but be careful, the Lord says. We're to use it as an occasion to pray that they would be saved, to pray for our own holiness. Be careful of this secret delight. Sometimes the reason that Christians can delight in the fall of another is because they're making secret compromises in their own heart in areas of godliness. And so when another Christian, maybe someone who's kind of put the pressure on them for godliness, when another Christian falls, that like removes the pressure off of them, and so they get a little secret delight in it. Beware of that. And third, look out for the family of faith. Third, look out for the family of faith. Edom didn't do this. You know, verse 11, they stood aloof. And God says, your indifference rendered you guilty. We are to do things for the cause of righteousness. Just saying, well, I didn't contribute to that mess. That's not enough, beloved. I recently read of a disturbing situation in the news where a teenage boy was either shot or brutally beaten in the street, and a bunch of his teenage peers were just sitting there with their iPhones recording it. It's terrible. Let's make sure we avoid a spiritual version of that. You know, Edom might have said, hey, we weren't the ones that, we didn't start it. We didn't go in there and attack them. You know, we were just watching. And, you know, you could say that about vultures, right? Oh, these are charming little beasts, these vultures. They don't actually do the killing. They just stand there. They didn't start it. But they rub their feathers together when Mr. Lion comes and thrashes a zebra, and they finish him off. And if you are walking through the desert and fall unconscious, that vulture is going to pluck out your eyes and your entrails. Edom's potential argument that they didn't do the initial killing only qualified them to be a mangy vulture. I didn't harm anyone. And that will not do for those who claim the name of Christ. We're not to be spiritual vultures, beloved. We're not to stand aloof. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. James 4:17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin. Do you ever stand aloof towards believers? You know, those of us who claim the name of Christ, there's 40 one another's in the New Testament. 40 of them. Right? That means we have to take an interest in others. And which of those are you planning to do this week? Which of those do you plan to do in a given month or a day? We're not to stand aloof. Galatians 6:10, so while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of the faith. It should pain us, as Romans 12 says, weep with those who weep. It should pain us when another believer is persecuted, harmed, afflicted. If, as much as we can, we ought to jump in there, pursue them, share with them. The people around us, beloved, are not mannequins. We're to take an interest to people, to communicate, to use our God-given faculties, to express care, draw near, love, practice the one another's. In all things we rest. The God is control, he cares, he'll right all wrongs. And as we celebrate the Lord's table now, it's normal, you know, to question God's love at times. You know, you really get in a hard trial. Sometimes we can be like, man, I don't know, Lord. Right? That's normal. Just live long enough and have the right trials come. And even the most seasoned believers wonder at times. But if there's ever a question of God's love, right, this table reminds us of it. We can stroll back to the cross as we do this evening, as it were. Stroll back to the cross. And look there in the pages of Scripture and see the Creator of the universe. Infinite God. No beginning, no end. Who said, I'm going to become a mere man so that I can come down and be punished for your sin and hang on the nails and hang on a cross. The most shameful way to die in the first century. And we, in our affliction, we look upon the cross, and when we wonder, be reminded, oh yeah, there's Christ who never sinned. And he intentionally came out of heaven to earth, not just to become a man, but to be persecuted. This is kind of what this passage is talking about, the persecution. Christ said, I'm going to enter into that. And he was treated shamefully among those who should have worshipped him. And he did that because this was the only way for a human being who is not perfect, which is all of us, to be made right with God and to enter eternity safely. Right? Because God's moral standard for the human race is Matthew 5:48. You need to be perfect as God is perfect. Right? Newsflash, we're way below that bar. Way, 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 way below that bar. Especially me. And God said, I do not want to leave you in that state of condemnation and guilt. So my son will come down. And at the cross, God the Father held his son accountable as if he was the one who committed your sins. All of them. And God held Jesus culpable for the ways we were not living up to God's standard, past, present, and future. And God punished Christ instead of us, instead of all who would put faith in Jesus Christ. And God judged him instead of us, so that by faith in Christ, we could enter eternity and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because my son was already punished and condemned for you. And that helps us to remember, oh yeah, this God is loving. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The cross is where we are, have that, oh yeah, moment, beloved. And you can be saved right now. You don't have to do a certain work or kind of morally muscle yourself into God's favor. Just by faith alone in Christ alone, who died for your sins and rose triumphantly from the grave. God says Christ is your high priest. Put faith in him. And this table commemorates that. The bread here represents his body, and the cup, his blood, which was spilled profusely that day for our sins. And we'll give you a few minutes here in a second, but there's no magic in taking the bread and the cup, but nevertheless, they're very significant. Because in taking them, we are, in effect, saying by faith, it's like I'm ingesting Christ. It's like he's all mine. I'm taking him all in because I know that he loves me and that Christ died for me. And I know I need a Savior to stand right before God and safely enter eternity. And so maybe you've never been saved, or maybe you've never celebrated the Lord's Supper having been saved. Again, you can be saved right now. We'll give you a few minutes. You can just call out to God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of us who have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus, just remember a caution. Paul kind of talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. He says, look, this time of the Lord's table, it's not just kind of a robotic thing going through the motions. It's a big deal. And if we have any sin in our life that we're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for, then we're not to take. So, because otherwise we'd be blaspheming the name of Christ. But it doesn't need to be that way. We can just ask his forgiveness. We'll have the musicians come up now. We'll play for a little bit. When you're ready, come grab the plate, the cup, and the bread. I'll direct us to take it together. Take your time. Ask God. Thank God for Christ. And just rejoice and rest, beloved. Rest. That by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. Take a little time. The communion table, or the Lord's Supper table, reminds us that as offended as God is by our sins, he is more tenderly inclined to forgive them and to wash them away through the offering of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that night, Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to him the night before he was crucified, he took the bread and he broke it, because his body would be broken as the price for sin. It's not our works. It's not our deeds. It's the offering of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he said, this is my body. Take it in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. And then he held up the cup, which symbolized his blood. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Standing forgiven and righteous before God, it's not our deeds. It's not being a religious Olympian. It's Christ shedding his blood for us, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's take together, trusting in him. And Father in heaven, what can we do but thank you every day and live our life to you? We praise you. That you care. You care about our afflictions. Yes, we have sinned against you, but you care about wrong and justice. You care about what is right. And there will be no cold cases. And thank you that your heart is tender towards us, and that your love is magnified most clearly in the death and the resurrection of Christ. May none of us lay our head on the pillow tonight without giving our lives to Christ. And let us go this week encouraged, not standing aloof, but built up and rejoicing in Christ, in whose name we pray.